Well, before we jump into the text this morning, to consider what it says and how we can apply it to our lives, I want us to consider a quote from one of England's most important historical figures, a man whose name is Oliver Cromwell. Now, in case your English history is a bit rusty this morning, let me just give you a moment to remind you who he was. Oliver Cromwell was best known for being Lord Protector of the Commonwealth. He was a man of the people, a great military commander, and also a devout Christian. When civil war broke out in 1640, Cromwell was called upon to be leader of the Protestant army against the forces of Roman Catholic King Charles I. After successfully defeating Charles, Cromwell made a controversial push that the king should be beheaded for treason against the people of England, and for the first time ever in history, an English monarch was put to death by his own people. So he was a man who provoked mixed reactions, to say the least. And he has two famous quotes which were attributed to him, which you'll still hear in use today. Perhaps you've heard the saying, "Trust God and keep the gunpowder dry." That was Cromwell's philosophy on the sovereignty of God, that we're to take precautions, but ultimately trust in God's sovereignty. But more famous than that was Cromwell's quote when he went to have his portrait painted. He told the artist, "Paint me as I am, warts and all." Warts and all. In other words, paint a true picture, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Don't gloss over me so I look like some sort of angel. Paint me as I am. And as we come to the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, it does just the same, doesn't it? It paints a portrait of things as they were, as they truly are, warts and all. Whether it's depicting the legalistic churches of Galatia, or the licentious practice of the Corinthian churches, and the Bible shows you the Christian community as it was, and it doesn't shy away from both the positive and the negative. And the same is true as we come to 3 John this morning. John paints for us 3 portraits of 3 different men. And in doing so, he gives us a glimpse into what life was like in church in the first century. And when you examine the portraits he paints for us, you'll find that life isn't too much different between life in the first century and life now in the church. There are some people's example you would do well to copy and to emulate. And there are others which you should avoid altogether. So this epistle, even though it's old, it's very relevant. Even though it's 1900 years on after it was written, 3 John still speaks to us today. So I'm going to give a bit of an overview of the book this morning, and we'll look at 3 different men. Some people say the 3 men of 3 John. We're going to look firstly at gracious Gaius, secondly at dangerous Diotrephes, and thirdly at dependable Demas. So again, there's some alliteration for your memory there. Firstly then, let's look at gracious Gaius. But before we do that, before we're introduced to Gaius in the letter, in typical New Testament fashion, the author of the letter is stated first. You know, we put our name at the end of the letter, they put it at the start of the letter. And we read in verse 1 that this is a letter from the elder. The elder. And it's obvious as you look at the New Testament who that is. If you compare this with 1 John, 2 John, John's Gospel and the book of Revelation, you'll see that they were all written by the apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the title elder is doubly appropriate for John, not only because he was an elder in Christ's church, that was his role, but also because at this time he would have been a very elderly man. Scholars date in the letter around 90 to 95 AD. So verse 1 tells us who the letter's from, the elder, and it also tells us who the letter is being sent to, the recipient. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. So who was Gaius? Who is this gracious Gaius I'm talking about? Well, he's not a man that we have a great deal of personal information about. In fact, Gaius is a very common Roman name. It's like your New Zealand Hamish. Everyone knows a Hamish, don't they? It's the same with Gaius. The name appears 5 times in the New Testament. Whether he's one of those Gaiuses mentioned by Luke or Paul, we can't really be sure. But he is evidently a dear friend of John's and one who John is keen to praise. He writes of his prayers for Gaius in verse 2. He says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." And there's an important point just to make here, not really the point of the sermon, but spiritual health and physical health are not always blessings which you will enjoy at the same time. One does not always follow the other. Gaius is spiritually healthy, but John is praying that his body will be healthy as well. So you may be sick as a dog and be spiritually healthy, and you may be fit as a fiddle, and your soul may spiritually be sick. It doesn't mean the same thing. We reject that prosperity message, don't we? That if you're a Christian, you'll always be healthy, happy, and wealthy. That's a false gospel, isn't it? And it's proved here in the case of Gaius. How it's clear, isn't it, that there's a lot of love between Gaius and John. We're only in verse 2, and he's called him the beloved Gaius twice. He always puts the beloved preface at the start of speaking to him. And I think there's probably a number of reasons for this affection. You look in verses 3 and 4, and you see that Gaius was a man who was known for walking in the truth. And this is something which brought joy to John. Have a look in verses 3 and 4. "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So if you were to go to Gaius's church, to his home church, and you asked, what is Gaius like? They would have spoken well of him. They said he's a top man, he loves the gospel. He's committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. He doesn't just talk about the Christian life, he lives it. He's a real solid guy. And often when you're in the church, not always, but if someone has a good reputation within the Christian community, that's usually a good sign, isn't it? It's something which we should look out for. It says in the book of Proverbs, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and a loving favour rather than silver or gold." Ecclesiastes, "A good name is better than precious ointment." So if you're in the Christian community and someone has a good reputation, that's usually a good sign. You see this principle been worked out in Acts chapter 16. And Paul is looking for someone to join him on his missionary journey. And we read that he meets a man called Timothy. And Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And they weren't exaggerating, were they? Timothy was a solid guy. If you want any proof of that, the next verse tells you that Paul took him and circumcised him as an adult. He said, "This will be good for the message of the gospel. If you get circumcised, you're going to be a stumbling block to the Jews." And he said, yep, no problem, I'm willing to do that. His reputation wasn't in vain, was it? He had a good reputation. He was a solid man of the gospel, a devoted servant of Christ. And it's the same with Gaius. He had a good reputation with all the brothers, and this brought joy to John. And you see more of what a quality guy he was when you look in verses 5 to 7. John highlights for us Gaius' hospitality. Have a look in verse 5. It says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." Now, who has been spoken about here? Well, it's obviously travelling missionaries, isn't it? There's those who would go around preaching the gospel, and Gaius was there right in the midst of it, ready to provide hospitality. He was ready to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, because no one else was going to do it. So Gaius saw the need, he welcomed these men into his home, he probably fed and clothed them, looked after them. He was involved in the work of missions. Even though he wasn't going himself, he was caring for others within the church community. That's the kind of guy he was. It's no wonder John was good friends with him. He wasn't a stink fellow, was he? He was a quality guy. He loved the gospel message and he loved its messengers. He would send them on their way when they were ready to go out in a manner worthy of God. And that was great because non-Christians don't support missions, do they? This is the work of the church. Individual Christians walking in the truth just like Gaius did. So Gaius is a great example for us as believers of a man who walked in both love and in truth. He walked the talk. His faith was clear by his deeds. So what can we learn from the example of Gaius this morning? Well, I think if we're honest, at least I'll be honest about myself, I don't often see this beautiful symmetry of grace in my own life. Often we're lopsided, aren't we, as Christians? We steer off in one direction or the other. We're either all about the truth or all about love, just as we saw when Brewer took us through 2 John some months ago. But when we're neglecting either truth or love in our lives as Christians, it becomes obvious both to ourselves and to other people. And we're not the kind of Christian that people want to be around. And it's a shame, isn't it, when you see a Christian like that? There are some Christians who are so obsessed with the truth, so obsessed with orthodoxy and being right, that they forget to be kind to other people or to look out for them or to do anything just through fear of being wrong. And it's equally sad, isn't it, when you meet a completely woolly Christian and they say, I haven't time for all this doctrine schmoctrine stuff. I just want to love people and be kind to them. It doesn't really matter what you believe. Well, that's a shame as well, isn't it? We need to be full of truth and love. When we walk in the truth, just like Gaius did, it will affect the things which we are doing. Just as John commends Gaius for his hospitality. And he tells him to continue this. Look in verse 8. He says, therefore, we ought to support people like these, so that we may be fellow workers for the truth. You might not be called to have missionaries stay in your house just like Gaius did. You know, in this day and age, we'd be a bit sceptical if some travelling missionaries came to Gisborne, wouldn't we? We'd think, who are these guys? Where did they come from? But we can all support the work of mission. Each one of us has a role to play, whether it's giving of our finances, our prayers, our time, or even going ourselves for the sake of the gospel. This is what it looks like to walk in the truth. So Gaius is held up for us as a great example of Christian charity and love in action. So we've seen his example, the example of gracious Gaius. And may the Lord help each one of us to be more like him. Well, at this point, you might be saying to yourself, well, it sounds to me like the first century church was really, really devoted to God. They were on fire. It doesn't seem to be much suspect things going on here. It's not much of a warts and all portrait, is it? And not much of an expose of the early church community. Well, Gaius isn't the only one that John writes about in his letter. We've seen an example of someone we're to imitate. Now let's look at an example of someone we are to avoid. We've seen gracious Gaius. Let's look together at dangerous Diotrephes. John tells us about another guy he knows in the church community. And sadly, many of us have come across people who are just like this. We see in verse 9, John says these words, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Here we are, been introduced to Diotrephes. Again, he's not a man who we know much about. It seems from the context that he was a leader in the church, or at least a highly influential person in this unnamed congregation. And although we don't know much about his personal life, it's really clear what kind of a man he was. John describes for us his character we saw in verse 9, didn't we? He likes to put himself first. Or maybe your Bible version might say, he loves to have the preeminence. Diotrephes, he could be happy in church life as long as he was calling the shots. He was the kind of man who couldn't play a second fiddle to anyone. He was only happy when he was in charge. Paul's exhortation to be humble and to consider others as better than yourself, it didn't apply to Diotrephes. He did not seek to put others first. He always insisted on his way, even if it was subtle. And this love of being first, this desire for preeminence, is the root of all the other sins which you see in his life that follows. It was this exalting of the self that led to his rejecting the authority of the apostles. And John said, didn't he, in verse 9, he said that he would not receive us. He wouldn't receive John. Now just think about that for a second. Diotrephes had no room in his heart for the disciple whom Jesus loved. A man who had seen heaven itself, who'd seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who wrote a good section of our New Testament, who was probably a kind and gracious man by all accounts. He didn't want anything to do with him. There was no room in Diotrephes' heart for someone over him in matters of authority. And that comes out in what he does. Have a look in verse 10. John says he talks wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He doesn't welcome them like Gaius does. He says, get out of here. We don't want anyone else in our town. And he also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. He wants them gone from the church community. So there are three things which he's doing there, which John highlights. Firstly, he's slandering the apostles, talking wicked nonsense about them. And that's the mark of an insecure person, isn't it? They have to bring down other people so that they themselves can be exalted. Now, people think, if I can just bring them down, then I'll look better, and everyone will think that I'm the best. That was what was in Diotrephes' heart. So when you see someone slandering other Christians, when someone's mouth runs freely like this, talking about another believer, it should be great cause for concern, shouldn't it? We shouldn't speak that way about one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said that he wouldn't even speak about another member of the church unless they were there. That's how much he wanted to protect the reputation of other believers. Because gossiping and speaking negatively about another Christian, it's a hard thing to put right, isn't it? I once heard an illustration about gossip. It's a bit like taking a pillowcase, going down into the town centre, cutting the pillowcase open, all the feathers going out all over the town, and then you have to go and pick each one of them up. That's how damaging gossip is in the Christian community, speaking falsely about people. He refuses to practice hospitality like Gaius did. He doesn't care about others, about different Christian ministries. He doesn't care about others who are trying to serve the Lord. It's all about him and what he's doing. So when a Christian minister or an influential Christian is only interested in what he's doing for the Lord and not in anyone else, again, alarm bells should be going off. And the third thing he does is probably the most disturbing, isn't it? He puts people out of the church who want to practice Christian hospitality. That's the mark of a dangerous person, isn't it? He uses his position to control and manipulate others and to get his own way. That is the absolute height of insecurity and manipulation. If people just don't agree with him, he just seeks to get rid of them, push them to the side. Now, it's a sad picture, isn't it? But the Bible doesn't sugarcoat things. It paints a true picture, warts and all, of what sometimes happens in the Christian church. Although our churches should be a safe haven for the broken, although there should be a pillar and buttress for the truth, and the Bible tells us this side of eternity, there will always be self-seeking people, even within the church's leadership. Now, it's really rare, isn't it, to see someone as bold as Diotrephes, who just comes out and actually just says what they think. I'm not listening to the apostles, I want these people gone. The self-seeking spirit is often more subtle than we find here in 3 John. Perhaps you haven't found someone who just says, I reject the apostles. Perhaps you've never seen someone say that, but there are many people who reject the Bible's teaching on sexuality, on gender roles, on heaven and hell, on creation, on whatever the Bible might say. Too often we hear, I know the Bible says that, but I just don't see it that way. I have my own understanding of looking at that. Or maybe you've heard this one. Oh, me and God have got an understanding on that issue. He doesn't really care if I go to church or not. It's all good, I just do my own thing at home. Well, it's a bit more subtle, isn't it? But that is a prime example of people rejecting the apostles' authority. When you hear someone saying that, there's as much rebellion in their hearts as Diotrephes had towards the Apostle John. When a Christian engages in gossip, it's just the same thing, isn't it? And don't we, if we're honest, don't we, if we look into our own hearts, see something of that desire to be first, of desire for people to think really well of me and what I'm doing? Don't you sometimes get a bit cut if someone doesn't notice the hard work which you have put in? You want the praise, you want the admiration, you want to be noticed. The spirit of Diotrephes is alive and well sometimes, even in our own hearts. And perhaps as I talk about this, perhaps you've even suffered yourself at the hands of someone like Diotrephes. Perhaps you've been the victim of a heavy-handed church leader who wanted to bring you down, control you with words and demands beyond what Scripture requires. And I'm sorry if that's happened to you. Although Diotrephes is long dead, all the sins he commits are still alive and well in the church today. And it shouldn't surprise us if we come across that kind of treatment. Thankfully, our leaders here are fantastic. We love Brewer, and I can testify to you, the presbytery are godly men who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm really thankful to be in a church where there is that level of accountability. So what are we to make of this portrait being painted of Diotrephes? John makes it really clear what we're to do with this information. And verse 11 is actually a really good summary of the whole book of 3 John. It says this: Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but whoever does evil has not seen God. In other words, when you see someone whose works are evil, don't follow their example. If you're in a church where someone was manipulative and controlling, get out of there. Get as far away from them as you can. Instead, we are to imitate as Christians those whose lives are marked by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because as Jesus tells us in Matthew, if the tree is good, then the fruit will be good also. But if the fruit is bad, then the tree will be bad also. So may each one of us here this morning be those whose lives are worthy of imitation through the gospel message. So we've looked at gracious Gaius, we've looked at dangerous Diotrephes. There's one more man for our consideration and to glean some lessons from his life as well. Let's have a look together at Demetrius the disciple. I think I might have said dependable Demas before. One of the two, you can decide. Well, as we saw in verse 11, John encouraged Gaius to imitate what is good, for he who does good is of God. And no sooner has he exhorted him to do that than we are introduced to Demetrius in verse 12. It's a man who seems to be offered as a pattern for Gaius to imitate. Have a look in verse 12. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So he has a good testimony from all the brethren, from the truth itself, and from John and the apostles. He's another stand-up guy, isn't he? Even Gaius, a man who was already walking in godliness, a man who was already practicing hospitality, he could learn something from the example of a fellow believer. If Gaius thought he'd arrived just because John's heaped a load of prayers on him at the start, he needs to think again. He can still learn things from Demetrius. And it's the same with us. If we think we've outgrown our need for encouragement and for the godly example of other Christians, all we are doing is showing our own ignorance. That's why God puts us in a church family, isn't it? A church family to walk with each other day after day, week after week, year after year. As a Christian, I need your encouragement and you need my encouragement. Paul makes this clear in Corinthians, doesn't he? And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. We're a body and we're called to walk together in this Christian life. We need the encouragement of brand new Christians. When you see their zeal for the Lord, when you see their rashness almost, their desire to just go all in for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a challenge for those of us who've been Christians a bit longer, isn't it? And to want to press on and be like them, to have that first love and that zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the encouragement of older Christians. When we come to church, when we see older Christians, we're reminded that God has kept them throughout the trials of life. When I come to church and I see people with grey hair, it reminds me that Isaiah 46 has been fulfilled before my very eyes. God promises that even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. So we all need the encouragement of other believers in the church, young and old, new Christians, old Christians. We all need each other. Perhaps you look round sometimes and you think, oh, I don't see anything all that great about my fellow Christians. If I'm honest, they often seem like a real sorry bunch of people. Well, it's true, isn't it? We all have struggles and difficulties. But let me encourage you to open your eyes a little bit wider, to notice God's grace in each other's lives, to celebrate what is of him, even in the small changes that you see. Some of us were so much worse 10 years ago than we are now, weren't we? And we're not what we will be, but we're not what we were. And we should rejoice and celebrate the grace we see in each other's lives. There really is a lot that we can learn from each other. Well, there you have it. That's the three men of 3 John. And one scholar, he summarized the message this way. He said, if we will walk in the truth like Gaius, we will have a good testimony from all like Demas. If we walk in the truth like Gaius, we will have a good testimony from all like Demas. And that's a good application of the book, isn't it? There are people to imitate and there are people to avoid. So let me just ask you a few questions in closing. Imagine if the Apostle John was here in this church. He got to know you and he was writing about you. What sort of a description would John give of you? What sort of a description would John give of me? Would he be able to rejoice that you were walking in the truth? Or would he have to rebuke you for always wanting to be first? Would he mark you down as a person to avoid? Or would he set you up as a pattern for others to follow? These are some searching questions out there, but they are questions which I think the text asks us to ask of ourselves. Now I want to say this, in saying everything that I've said this morning, there's a huge danger that I might be misunderstood, isn't there? It could sound like John is saying, if you want to be a Christian, pull up your bootstraps and get on with it. Being a Christian is about being good. But that's not his message at all. John is writing to his friend Gaius, who has already become a Christian. And becoming a Christian, having your sins forgiven, has absolutely nothing to do with you and what you can do for God. And it has everything to do with Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. He has lived the life you could never ever live in a thousand attempts, and he has died the death that should have been yours. And so for the Christian, the forgiveness of sins is not something we're working towards, hoping that we might get it in the future. If we behave ourselves well enough, if we imitate Gaius well enough, maybe then we'll be forgiven. It comes as a free gift the moment we believe. In that very second we pass from death to life. And so the forgiveness of sins isn't a journey, it's an event. It happens in a moment. We pass from death to life, we believe in the gospel. So if you're not a Christian this morning, or maybe you're just exploring the Christian faith, please don't misunderstand me. Your first business is not to imitate other Christians, it's to throw down your rebellion and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to take the salvation which he freely offers you through his gospel. And to all my Christian friends, there's another sense in which you could misunderstand John's words, isn't there? Perhaps you're a Christian, you're one who's already trusted Christ, and God has revealed some areas in your life which need working on. The temptation for us can be, well, I better get it sorted, haven't I? I better try harder to do better and become everything that God wants. It's up to me now. I've heard the call. Do you sometimes feel that way when you read the scriptures? I know sometimes that's how I feel. That's sometimes what I'm tempted to think. But the scripture holds out a different way for us, doesn't it? It talks about putting to death our sin by the Spirit, by God's help. You know, walking in the truth like Gaius is about accepting the truth about ourselves, that we're sinners and we can do nothing without Christ's help. And so if God has put his finger on you, if God's shown you that there's some things in your life you need to change, don't just press on and think, well, I'm going to try harder to do better. God reveals those things so that we might pray to him and ask him for his help. And do you think, having revealed that sin to you, having shown you the areas which you fall short in, that he's going to refuse you help? That's not the kind of God which we serve, is it? That's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is ready to help us. He is ready to help you in your struggle against sin. He's more ready to receive you than you are to come to him. And when you call out for that help, he will answer. These are the prayers that our God really loves to hear. Amen.